Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 11 through to verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, church. It's good to be with you tonight. I see some relatively newish faces in the congregation tonight, so let me add my welcome to Sean's from earlier. It's great that you're with us, whether you're just visiting or whether you're exploring other churches. It's great that you can be here. And yeah, we're going to be digging into the Bible, so make sure to keep your Bible open at that passage at Titus chapter 2. Well, when my wife and I purchased the house or the property that we now live in, one of the things that drew us to it when we're looking at the house realestate.com or whatever it is, one of the things that drew us to it was the incredible grounds that this place had. In fact, I'd never seen such a well-kept garden before. The grass was a gorgeous green. The garden beds were flourishing, and you could tell the trees had been meticulously pruned by hand to keep them in shape. In short, it was beautiful. And it really stood out on our street. Even on our street, there were some other good lawns on it. This place really stood out because of the excellent care that had gone into this garden. Well, fast forward some 5 years or so. Let's just say it doesn't quite look the same. And the thing I often think about as I reflect on this, I do reflect on it because I have to look at my garden every time I drive home. I wonder if the former owners, who were a retired couple, I wonder if they've ever done a sneaky drive past our house in the years since they gave it up to go somewhere else. What would they think if they saw the state of the garden and how it's declined? And there's a picture behind me of how I imagine they would probably look if they got laid eyes on it. Now, I think the obvious question that would be there on their mind as they saw how things had what had happened, the obvious thing that they would have in their mind is the question, was it really worth it? Was it worth doing all that work in the garden, spending all those hours, putting in all that constant effort, if in the end, it's all gone with nothing left to show for it? Now, that may be the same question that we can even ask about our lives as Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we are called to live in a way that stands out, to live a high calling of godly living. And yet, if you're like me, well, sometimes you might catch yourself asking the question, is it really worth it? Does the way that I live day by day, does that actually make any difference? Now, perhaps you've been aiming to minister to a beloved family member for a long time, hoping that as you love them, as you care for them, as you model Christ to them, that over time they would come to know him too. And yet, all you end up discovering is that they seem more hardened to the gospel than ever. Or perhaps you look at those who are your age, perhaps those around you in life who aren't Christian, and you see that they don't have to live with any of the restrictions that you have to live with. They get to just live however they want. It's enough to make you go, why do I bother? Or perhaps as you look at society more generally, you look at the state of things and you think, well, this idea that if we're to reach more people for Jesus, that that's going to have this incredible impact, that's going to change society as a result. Well, I don't know if you've looked lately, but as we look at our society right now, that doesn't seem, at least on the surface, to be working very well, does it? In fact, I gather that's probably something like what Titus and the church in Crete were thinking as they heard this letter read out from Paul. Now, if you're here, as we've been going through this series last week, Charles, he walked us through the previous passage, which was a long kind of laundry list of instructions for how the church is to live as they follow Jesus. All right, that was chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And Paul kind of gives this instructions for every group of people and for every type of action. He says, be dignified, be self-controlled, be reverent in behavior, etc. Be pure. It's this really high bar of living, he says, where to work towards. And they're to do this, Paul writes, in the midst of a society that seems to live in exactly the opposite way. The world around them, as Paul quoted, was filled with liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So it doesn't seem like the presence of this church, the Christians in Crete, is having much impact, does it? And so as we kind of wrap things up last week in that previous section, there was this instruction from Paul to live in such a way, verse 10, that you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I'm sure as the church heard this, they were probably thinking, is it all just a waste of time? Why should Titus even bother to tell the church to live this way if it's not going to make any difference? If it's just going to be a waste of time, like it was for the upkeep of my garden at home. Well, Paul's answer to this question, which is what we're getting into tonight, his answer to this big question is clear. He says, it's not a waste of time. Why? Because of grace. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, grace is probably going to be a very familiar term to you, a word you've heard many times. But just in case, what does it mean? What's grace? Well, the most basic way to understand it really is to say that it's God's unmerited favor. It's that God treating people in a way that they do not deserve. That's what grace is. But we can be more specific than that because that's what Paul does here in this letter. He says, no, it's not a waste of time to live in a way that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior because, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So grace is almost like Paul's kind of one word explanation for all that God has done in saving people from their sin. And that salvation, Paul says, is for all kinds of people. For example, for older men, for older women, for younger men, for younger women, for bondservants, for workers, those categories that we saw last week. He's saying it's available for everyone. And that's vital because if you're a healthy church or wanting to be a healthy church that has an impact on the world around you, well, the gospel needs to be open to everyone, open to all. And here's Paul saying, well, that's actually already happened. But then Paul goes deeper because he writes that grace doesn't just save us. It hasn't just become available to people. No, grace also trains us for life now. Now, I don't know if you had this thought as we were reading it, as Stephen read the text for us. That's a little bit of an unusual way to describe grace, isn't it? Now, we typically think of grace as a theological concept. But here it's like he's writing it as if grace itself is a person. And this grace, Paul says, is training us. He's like, it's like a teacher who trains and educates a student, not just in the classroom, in a formal setting, but in all of life. So this teacher is teaching them in the classroom, but then he's also helping the student with their homework. He's encouraging them to eat with their elbows off the table. He's helping them work through relationship conflicts with other students. This grace, in other words, this training is life-shaping. And so if this grace is to train us, well, what does that training actually look like? Well, if I go to the gym, for example, for training, that training that I get there, that's going to lead me, hopefully, to become more fit. If I go for training for my job, that's hopefully going to lead to better performance. But for Paul, the training that grace provides is more magnificent than all of those, because this trainer, grace, trains us first to say no to sin, but also to say yes to godliness. Right, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared," and then a little bit later, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." In other words, grace, Paul says, trains us to live in a way that pleases God. And it does that first by helping us say no to sin. He says that grace trains us to renounce, to give up our former ways, which would have been characterized by ungodly behavior and worldly desires. He's saying grace trains us to say no to those things that we would have done so casually before. So grace is there training you to put the bottle down rather than drinking to excess like you may once that one day well have done. It's there encouraging you to get involved in the life of someone who's struggling rather than just avoiding them because that's easier, like you once did. And it's there helping you fight that desire to open up your phone late at night when you're all alone because you know it's going to lead you down a dark path. Because of grace, Paul says, your life becomes one of saying no to sinful actions and sinful desires. It's a call to lifelong renouncing. But grace also trains us to say yes. That's no to sin and yes to godliness. Now, to simply stop bad behavior is one thing, but what's really important, Paul's saying, is to replace that bad behavior with godly behavior. He writes, we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, for the Christian, your pre-grace and post-grace lives are meant to be opposites. Night and day, chalk and cheese. And that transformation is meant to be holistic. We're to be controlling negative desires, relating to others in ways that are upright, and living before God in a way that brings him glory. Grace is meant to impact every part of our life. Your relationship with yourself, your relationship to others, and your relationship with God. Now that's what grace does. That's how grace trains us in the life of a Christian. But grace is still not done, says Paul. It does more than train us for life now. It also trains us for life to come. Now, Paul writes that the focus of grace isn't just about the here and now. It's also about the future. It involves waiting for what's to come. And what is that? Well, it's there in verse 13. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace reminds me of my hope, of our hope as Christians, of the promise that is still yet to be fulfilled, that Jesus is coming back. See, grace is really what it's about is two different appearings. Now, did you catch that as we read that passage? Two different appearings. In verse 11, there's the grace of God has appeared. And now here, verse 13, we've got the appearing of the Lord Jesus, or the glory of Jesus. In other words, grace looks backwards and it looks forwards. Backwards to Jesus when he appeared in the flesh as God himself, and forwards to when he's going to return in glory to fulfill his promise to fully and finally save his people. And if he's God, as Paul describes him here, God and Savior, that means that promise is one that you can count on. This is not a promise like the ones which we make to one another, which we so often break. No, God is rock solid in keeping his promise. And that's why grace is so powerful. Because it means we have a sure and steadfast target to lock onto as we seek to live out godly lives in the here and now. It's a little like, I don't know if you've tried this, trying to balance on one leg with your eyes closed. I don't know if you've ever given that a shot. It's more difficult than you think. But you try to do it with your eyes open, when you can look at a fixed point on the wall in front of you. Well, now it becomes much easier. It's something about being able to see in front of you helps to keep you steady. And Paul's saying something about being able to see Jesus coming back, to see that promise, to see that future, something about that enables us to remain steady as Christians. It gives me the courage to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Why? Because it gives me hope that transcends any other concerns I might have, or worries or other things I might have. But what is the actual content of that hope? What is it that I'm actually to lock my eyes on? What's so special about Jesus, we should ask? Well, how does Paul answer that? He goes straight back to grace. Verse 14, he describes Jesus as the one who gave himself up, or gave himself for us. See, grace, that this grace that trains us that Paul's writing about, this isn't some dry theological concept. No, this grace is Jesus himself. The Jesus who gave up his life for yours and for mine. That's the grace that we look back at if we're Christians who believe in Jesus. And that act by Jesus, that wasn't just some nice gesture on his part. No, it had a purpose. It had two purposes, in fact, according to Paul. The first is, it was to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, Jesus didn't give up his life. He didn't give himself up because you or I are such great people, so moral and upstanding. No, the scripture's clear on this. Jesus dies for us when we are his enemies. Now that gives grace much more transformative power, doesn't it? It's one thing to do something nice for another person when they're nice to you first, or when they've paid you to be nice to them. Well, it's another thing entirely when they hate you. Right? But that's what it's like. That was what it was like when Jesus died for us. And he did that to redeem us from lawlessness. Now, just quietly, for those regulars here at church who have been part of our whole Christ Bible growth group studies that we've been going through, this word lawless that you see here, it's a similar word to where we get the word antinomianism from. So if you've been part of those studies, you'll know what I'm talking about. Right? It's where your heart is so filled with disdain for God that it produces a life where every decision, every thought, every action is fundamentally opposed to God. It's where you live your life in total and complete disregard for the good laws that God's put in place for our flourishing. And yet, in his grace, Paul says Jesus redeems you from that. He pays the penalty for you so that you don't have to, for your own sinful and wicked actions. And even then, his grace to us doesn't end. There's more. Because Christ's self-sacrifice doesn't just pay for our broken hearts, but provides us with completely new ones. Right? Paul goes on, he writes that Jesus purified us for himself to make us his own. This is where a little bit like Toy Story. You've seen Toy Story before. You've got the toy Woody. He has Andy, his owner's name, on his shoe, on the bottom of his boot. There's a picture of it there. If you've seen that, a little bit of an older movie now, but great flick. Now, why does that mean so much to Woody that he's got Andy's name on the bottom of his boot? Because it shows him how much Andy values him. He belongs to Andy. And we don't write our names on anything that we're going to throw in the trash, do we? No, we write our names on things that we love, things that we care for. And Paul is saying, Jesus has written his name on you. You belong to him if you're trusting in him. And he loves you so much, he's made you new. And Paul writes midway through verse 14, he says, so why did Jesus give himself up for us? Second reason, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This means God's grace to us in Jesus means that our broken hearts aren't just paid for. Our sinfulness isn't just paid for, but we're made new. We're purified. Right, we're purified of impurities. They're removed. Paul's saying it's Jesus and his grace that works in us, that works in our hearts to enable us to do what is right in God's eyes. Through grace, through this grace that trains us, we're given new desires, new inclinations to follow him and to obey God. And that means we can live out this high calling that Paul's calling the church to. We can indeed say no to sin and yes to godliness, even though that wasn't what we could do before. And it's only because Jesus has redeemed us and purified us. So, what does this all mean? Well, here's two things to take home tonight. First, our grace gives us fuel for the fight. Now, for Titus and the people of the Church of Crete in the day that this was written, well, the news that God's grace trains us for life now and life to come, I imagine that would have given them immense courage in their mission. See, they were surrounded by a world full of wickedness. If they'd looked at the mission that was in front of them to reach these people, to leave an impact on them, to see their lives transformed, if they thought that it laid on their shoulders alone, then that would have seemed like mission impossible, wouldn't it? But the fuel for the fight, and that's what Paul's getting at here in this passage, the fuel for the fight is not that we change people, but that God's grace changes people. It's grace that trains us and transforms us. And so that would have meant that no Cretan, no matter how wicked or evil, was too rebellious or too sinful to be receive God's grace. And that same fuel for the fight remains today, doesn't it? Because the Christian life, if we think about our own lives, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Christian life is a fight, isn't it? It's a fight against yourself, against your own sinful desires that still linger. But they don't go away when you become a Christian. No, they remain as long as you're here in this mortal coil. And so life is a fight, and it's a fight to stay on track. There's a lot of young people in this room tonight. For many of you, we're talking decades. If you're a follower of Jesus already, we're talking decades of life of doing this. Fighting to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Every morning, kind of like Groundhog Day, doing the same thing over and over and over again. It's a long fight, potentially. And we don't know when Jesus will return to put an end to it. And so if you look at it as something that relies on you, that lies on your own shoulders alone, well, you'd have more luck climbing Mount Everest. But that's the beauty of what we have here. That's the beauty of grace. Because it's the appearance of God's grace. It's the appearance of Jesus, both his appearance in the gospel and the appearance that's still to come, that fuels us in the fight to live for God. It's Jesus who's the one who gave himself up for us. And it's Jesus who is the one that trains us how to live now. And we're able to do that because of Jesus and God's grace at work in us, in our lives. So that means we've got to renounce this false idea that I can take God's grace and then live however I want, just like those around me, that I can be antinomian. No, we're to renounce that ungodliness, renounce our former ways of living, and strive for godliness, as Paul's calling us. And the kicker is, because of Jesus, our purifier, it is possible. It's Jesus Christ as God in the flesh who has the power to bring us home when he returns, as we go through that day by day fight to live for him each day. Our second and final thing. The way I live now really does matter. Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, the last time I was getting into the scripture with you, I mentioned a phrase that sometimes gets said in relation to evangelism. The phrase goes, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, if you remember, I pointed out this kind of critical flaw with this saying. And if you want to hear more about that, go listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago. But I think part of the reason why that saying is also still quite popular is because there is an element of truth to it as well. And that is, our lives as Christians are something of a showcase to the world of God's grace. And so when we live the way that we're called to do, it does indeed make people around us notice, just like that well cared for garden. Now, there are many things in life that we might think will impress people about us if we're Christian, or let's get even more specific, if we're Presbyterian. Right, there are many things we might think people will be impressed by. Maybe they'll be impressed by our Bible knowledge, how many Bible quizzes we can dominate. Maybe they'll be really impressed by our grasp of theology. Like, if I can somehow explain the doctrine of the Trinity in depth, somehow people will just be drawn to me. Well, actually, no, let's be honest, probably not. But what will impress people? Well, what is much more likely to impress the world around us as we live for Jesus is when we live the way that Paul's calling us to. When we live seeking to, in a way that adorns sound doctrine. In other words, when we live out the gospel. When we don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Why will that impress people? Because that's when they'll see God's grace at work. Now that alone, that on its own, will not be enough to convert someone because they do need to hear the gospel. Right? We do need to be speaking the gospel to people. But when we do these things that stand out, when we live these godly lives, well, that's when our lives become something of an invitation to people. Because it's then that you're going to get the questions. Questions like, why did you do that? Why didn't you follow the rest of us when we went and did that thing? Why aren't you coming? And when the questions come, well, that's when those opportunities appear, don't they? The opportunity for God's grace to work in their heart just as it's done in ours. And so that means the way I live now really is important. Let's not think for a second that what I do doesn't really matter. That it's effort that is wasted. Because that's just simply not true. And so for a church like ours that wants to be healthy, that wants to reach the world around us, the message is clear. Living out our calling by grace really will make a difference. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about our lives as Christians, the day-by-day fight to be godly, to live in a way that pleases you, Father, we can be tempted to think that at the end of the day, it's not making much difference. Doesn't really do anything. Or that it might be as unfair or not as good or as tempting as the ways that those in the world around us live. But Father, may you continue to work in our hearts by faith. Continue to remind us of your lavish grace. The grace through which you work in our hearts to make us more godly, to make us more Christ-like. Would we be seeking to know Jesus better and trusting in him by faith, looking for him to work in us as we say no to sin and yes to godliness. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.